You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Luke 24, and we are looking at the beautiful, incredible, amazing resurrection of Christ. This is a special day. This truly is the most, for the Christian, well, for everyone. Let me say that. This is the most important day of the year. Amen. Most important day of the year. When Christ was resurrected, hope for humanity was resurrected. Hope was resurrected with Christ. Hope for salvation, hope in life, even hope that transcends death. And so that is my hope this morning, that we will just see how hope was resurrected with our blessed Savior and leave here marveling in glad hearts. That's my hope for us. So Luke chapter 24, as I read, I'm actually going to start at the end of chapter 23 and verse 50, just to set some context. But we're going to focus a little bit on chapter 24 here today. So follow along with me, beginning Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now verse chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Oh, let me pray for us as we enter into the ministry of the word of the Lord. Lord, we need you. We need you to sift through all the distractions. We could be distracted by the barbecues and meals that are being planned later. We can be distracted by all the things we still need to get for those gatherings. We can be distracted by Easter egg hunts and all kinds of whatnot. Lord, we can be distracted by even just getting here and troublesome hearts and all kinds of whatnot. Lord, we need you to just sift through the distraction and point our eyes to you. Lord, as we go to your word and as we hear your word and as we hear the truths of what the resurrection means for us, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would awaken us, enliven us. Lord, fix our eyes, take our eyes off of the distraction and point them to our precious Savior. And Lord, we pray, Lord, you made us people with emotions. So Lord, may as we look and gaze, as we stoop in and lean in and look at the empty tomb to see our risen Savior, oh Lord, may you grab our hearts along with our brother Peter, and may we head home marveling today. May you be exalted. Help me as a small, weak, little creature preacher, Lord, to point your people to you. Help me not get in the way. May you be exalted in Jesus' name. And his church says, amen. 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 As I mentioned earlier, we are taking a couple weeks, or a few weeks actually, in a series called The King in All His Beauty. The King in All His Beauty. So last week we saw the King in all his beauty in the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. This Sunday we are seeing the King in all his beauty in the resurrection. And then next Sunday Pastor Rob's going to help us see the King in all his beauty as he appears once again, as he reveals himself after the resurrection. And so these weeks are meant to just help us get through the distractions and point our eyes to our glorious King and Savior. That's the goal. That's the aim of this. And so whenever we say we want to behold the beauty of our Savior and King, last week we kind of helped to define that. And so I just want to remind us, what does it mean to behold the beauty? And here's what we mean. When we see something that we say, or someone that we say is beautiful, we are looking at them intently, at it or them intently, and we find, as we look upon them, we are finding that there are excellent and pleasing qualities that as we behold them, stir us. It grabs at us and stirs us so much so that we can't help but respond in gladness and say, wow, that is beautiful. Well, that's our hope as we gaze upon Christ. We would look upon him and we would say, oh, wow, there's so much there that grabs at every sense of who I am, my mind and my heart. And I can't help but look and say, by the power of the Spirit at work within us, beautiful, worthy, amazing, marvelous. That's our hope. That's our hope as we go through this. And so here's what we're going to see today as we look at this passage and beyond. The first half of the sermon is we're going to behold the beauty of Christ's words. And that's going to be us kind of expositorily going through this passage and drawing out things and seeing what's here for us. And then the second half of the sermon, we are going to turn our eyes to behold the beauty of Christ's resurrection and just what that means for us. And we're going to pick that apart. And so that's the hope, that we see those two things, two separate halves of the sermon, unified, leading us to marveling at our Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay, so first, behold the beauty of Christ's words. In Luke 24, the women at the end of Luke 23, where they saw Jesus' dead body laid in the tomb, and it's important because Luke is keeping eyewitness accounts, right? He's giving us those details to prove the point that, hey, it's not just me saying this. Many people have seen this. Many trustworthy people outside of me have seen this. So he tells us they saw him buried. Okay. Later on, he even gives their names, almost like saying, hey, if you question this, you know who to go to. Go find them. Go ask them. So he tells us at the end of Luke 23, they saw Jesus' dead body laid in the tomb. And now they've gone back to the tomb at daybreak on Sunday morning, bringing more spices to anoint Jesus' dead body. The stone, when they had left, already had been rolled over his tomb. We know that even from other passages. So what it seems like on this morning, it seems that there must have been a glimmer of hopefulness. And I would add courage in these precious women to at least go and see if the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding this tomb would be willing to roll the stone away and allow them into the tomb to place more spices on Jesus's body. That has to be the sense. The spices prepared. He's already been laid in the tomb. So there has to be a sense of maybe they'll open the tomb for us. Let's go see. Let's just go try. It was at least a glimmer of hope in the midst of much hopelessness. Much hopelessness that they had just experienced and witnessed in the horrific, horrific, brothers and sisters, let's call it for what it is, horrific mistrial and murder of Jesus that had just taken place throughout the night, on Thursday night and into Friday morning. Let's rehearse that. One in Jesus' closest circle, now he was not surprised by this, he knew what was going to happen, betrays him. One closest to him betrays him. Soldiers arrest him as he's praying in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's tied up and yanked along to stand trial before religious and governmental leaders. This one who had just entered the city, who was being praised by one group of people, who was being praised, who people are following, is now being yanked along, pulled along to stand trial. He's taken in the hiddenness of the darkness of night and into the early morning, and he's mocked. A crown of thorns is pressed into his head. He's spit upon. He's beaten. He's gruesomely whipped, which you could say probably led to being ripped, his body. He's lastly then nailed to a cross, a device built with the aim and goal to torture criminals who hang on it by a slow and painful and very public death. And in all that, he's strung up there, bloody and nearly naked, the King of the universe. The one who came and is called the image of the invisible God is now, according to Isaiah 52, his image is bloodied and disfigured to the point where he became unrecognizable. These women have witnessed that. They've witnessed the doing of these soldiers. They've witnessed what happens. And here they come bringing spices, hopeful to get in and anoint their dead, dead teacher and king. But when these precious women arrive at his tomb, what do they find? They find the soldiers are not on the job anymore, right? They find the soldiers are not on the job anymore, and the stone has been rolled away from the entrance. And as they now peer into the tomb, looking intently for Jesus, he is nowhere to be found. But they are not struck by joy all of a sudden, are they? They didn't immediately think, resurrection, he's alive. He's alive. Hey, their hearts and minds didn't go there, saints. We're told in verse 4, if you look at your Bibles, how they respond. They are perplexed. They are perplexed. They are confused. They are dumbfounded. They are at a loss. They have no idea what could have happened. They've just gotten to the point where in their grief process of the one they love, who is so sweet and so gentle towards them, they just got in the process where they're accepting that he's dead. And so now we make spices, because we make spices to anoint the dead. And so they just get to this point where, okay, he's dead, sisters. What do we do? What do we do? Our Savior, our King is dead. What do? We make spices. We do the next thing. We make spices and we go to anoint him. Sisters, he's gone. And so they go, having accepted this and this point, with this slight glimmer, maybe then we can at least anoint his dead body. And they go to the tomb, but now his body isn't even there. Has it been stolen away? Where these Roman soldiers robbed us of Jesus' life, have grave robbers now robbed us of his dead body. You can imagine the feeling of being perplexed at this point. But Luke then adds this interrupting, beautiful, behold. Hold on. Behold. Let me show you something. Let me show you something, Luke is saying. Behold, two angels appearing as men, arrayed in heaven's glory, interrupt their grief, interrupt their confusion, their perplexing state. He interrupts them, or they interrupt them. And as they interrupt them, these poor, precious women, look how they go from being perplexed. So they're sorrowful and perplexed, and now what? Frightened. They're frightened. This roller coaster of emotions. But what they hear next is going to change everything, isn't it? And I love that. You may have noticed as we read through that, did you hear all the but? Lucas tries to but he's giving us a detailed account, but he's building. He's building us to this point. So he says, behold. And what do these dazzling angels, these men, what do they say? Verses 5 through 7. Oh, ladies, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise? And Luke adds, and they remembered his words. Words are important in this passage to Luke. He uses the word words several times. These messengers, these sent ones of heaven, brothers and sisters, they came on this day with one mission. They came on this day with one mission, to remind the disciples of Jesus' words. That was their mission this day. The disciples had forgotten the most important thing in the midst of the most dark days of their lives. The very words Jesus had told them. They forgot them. Two other times in Luke, in chapter 9 and chapter 18, Jesus tells them exactly what was going to happen. But they didn't grasp it yet. They didn't quite grasp what he meant. And all of a sudden now, it's like rushing back. We saw last week in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, how Luke is trying to help us see that Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe. He's the king who is working all things according to his plans and purposes. Remember how he told them, go to the city. You're going to find this donkey that's never been ridden. Someone might even stop you. You tell them the Lord has need of it. They'll let you use it. And it happens. Luke tells us it was exactly as he said. This too, it's exactly as he said it would be. Luke's trying to show us he's the king. Everything happens according to his word, according to what he wants to happen. Everything is just as Jesus said it would be. So his word is trustworthy, saints, and sure. And he what he says, he will do. What he says, he will do. And what he says will happen, will happen. So now, as these precious saints, these precious women, as they remember his words, Luke tells us, and the truth of everything is just as Jesus said it would be, comes flooding back into their hearts and minds, that his body hasn't been stolen away. The grave itself hasn't swallowed him up. Death has not won. All of a sudden, the answers come. The grave has no claim on him. He's not going to be found here. Why? Oh, because he has risen as he said he would. So as they remember Christ's words. By the kind means of grace of these angels, messengers of heaven, they remember afresh his words of truth and that he is the King of truth. And in verses 9 through 11, what do? They go now to tell the other disciples, and namely the apostles, of these words, to pass on the good news of what they've remembered and what they've heard. But what we see are two different responses from Christ's people. These are Christ's people. These are not lost people. These are Christ's people that get this news. And hear how they respond here. Most of them respond to hearing these words about Christ's resurrection. And in verse 11, we're told that they treat it as what? An idle tale. They treat it like an idle tale. News of the resurrection is like some kind of wasteful, imaginary talk, an idle tale. But what's true of their circumstances, they're not believing. What's true of their circumstances is Jesus is alive, but the disciples are stuck living like he's still dead. We're to grab that. We are to grab that. He's alive. He's alive, but what do they believe? No, he's still dead. They're not believing truth of their Savior. We could look at that. You maybe even as we read that, you were looking at that and say, come on, guys. Come on, wake up. Wake up from your slumber, disciples. Wake up, it's not true. What is true is he's alive. Stop living like he's dead. Remember what his words were. Remember his words are true and trustworthy. If he said he's going to rise again on the third day, that's what he's going to do. And that has happened. Remember that all things are happening according to his plans and purposes. Remember, Jesus is alive. Stop living like he's dead. Be filled with the joy of hope and a living Savior. We could say that upon them, couldn't we? Wake up, oh sleeper, come on. But the truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, is these disciples all throughout the Gospels, including this moment, they show us real, genuine people in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of their lives. And they help us see. Do you know who they help us see? Ourselves. They help us see us. Because how often, precious saints, you are his people. But how often do you live like the resurrection is an idle tale? We may never say that the resurrection is an idle tale, but we sure can sometimes live like it. When we find ourselves in the midst of difficult circumstances, think about what's going on, what's difficult. Maybe even today, maybe even this week, what has been difficult? We've had a difficult week of parenting. We're at 6 years old, we hit this point, it's like, whoa, our daughter is not even acting the same right now. Like, what's going on here? We hit a hard point, they're difficult circumstances. When we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances, and if our responses are ruled by, now we're human, but listen, if we are ruled by fear, anxiety, doubt, and maybe even anger to the response of what's happening to us, if we're ruled by those things, do you know what's happening in those very moments? Do you know what's happening? And this is not condemnation. This is to help pull our eyes, to help us see. What's happening in those moments is we are forgetting that we have a risen Savior. We're forgetting that Christ is risen and he's reigning over my life, over everything that happens in these moments. He is reigning over it and he is working in every circumstance for what? For my good and his glory. That is what is true in the midst of our circumstances. And when we start to, out of fear, like, what's going on here? This can't be good. Out of anxiety, we think something better should be happening. Even maybe being angry. Why is this happening? We are living like the resurrection is an idle tale. So we are more like these These poor broken disciples, then we realize they help us see ourselves. But Luke contrasts their response with Peter's response, doesn't he? He contrasts their response with Peter's response in verse 12. Peter hears these words of the news of Christ's resurrection. And what does he do? What does he do? He rises up and he runs to the tomb. And as he peers in to examine the tomb, looking intently upon where Christ was buried, he finds the tomb is indeed empty. And his response now is, he went home, Luke tells us, marveling at what had happened. Where Peter was once hopeless, he is now left captivated in wonder and awe at what he saw. And what he saw was an empty tomb. And so on his way home, with a heart filled with hope, he is marveling at the resurrection of his precious Savior. Precious saints, brothers and sisters, we are called to peer into the empty tomb and to leave headed home marveling at our risen Savior. We are called to join in with Peter. We are called to leave this other side and say, oh, wake up, oh sleeper, and remember, he has risen. He has risen indeed. Respond, oh heart that is often wayward. Respond to this truth. Respond. We are called to join in, to marvel at the resurrection and what that means for us. I can imagine Peter peering in and he's not there. I can imagine our precious brother walking home. Oh, I'm walking. What does this mean for us? He's alive. What does this mean for us? Oh, saints, what does it mean for us? That's what we want to look at the second half of the sermon. We want to behold the beauty of the resurrection so that you go home and have your resurrection lunches and have your barbecues and all what you're going to do, marveling at what Christ has done. Amen? Let's look. Behold the beauty of Christ's resurrection, the second half of the sermon. When we share the gospel, often we can stop short. I can, at least. I was freshly aware of this when I was preparing this sermon. We can stop short of sharing the resurrection of Jesus as we share the good news with others. We talk about his perfect life in our place. We talk about his death in our place. But often we can stop talking about the resurrection. We stop short of the last exclamation point of the good news. The resurrection is that. It is the exclamation point of the good news. If Jesus died but stayed dead, then saints, you might as well go worship Joseph Smith. If he died and stayed dead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, our preaching is in vain. It's worthless. We preach worthlessly if Christ didn't rise. If Jesus is still dead, your faith is in vain. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, he says. Those who have died have completely perished. They have no hope after death. And we have no hope for when we die. He ends that section saying, and we, if Christ didn't rise, we are people to be pitied. If Jesus is still in the tomb, we are still hopeless people. But because of Christ's resurrection, true hope is made available to us, brothers and sisters. Because of his resurrection, true hope is made available to us. So as we behold the beauty of Christ's resurrection, that's what I hope for us to see is how the resurrection of Jesus gives hopeless people hope. How does the resurrection give hopeless people hope? And here's the first way. Christ's resurrection is our hope for salvation. Christ's resurrection is our hope for salvation. Think about this for a second. I want to ask you a question. You think about this. What is the thing in this point in your lives that you think you need most? What do you need most? Maybe I need to be healthy. I need a new doctor who's going to be able to help me. I need to be debt-free. I need a new job. I need clarity on my future. I need to be done with school. I need more friends. I need a wife, or I need a husband. I need gas prices to go down. Maybe you're like, yeah, amen, amen. You name it. You can just keep going on and on, right? There's lots of needs. All of these things are important things to us as people living in a world. But when what the Bible declares you need most, and I'm with you, that what we all need most is to be saved from the coming wrath of God for the punishment of all of our sinful ways. All the ways we disobey God, all the ways we accuse God, all the ways we're rebels against Him, all the ways we don't worship Him, we worship ourselves, all the ways we think we're the king of my life whenever He's the king of your life, but you try to dethrone Him and live however you want, like you're the king, you're a false king, but you act like you're the king. The Bible says, you need to be saved. There's coming punishment, wrath for your sin. You mock Him today, and He kindly keeps letting you breathe. You curse Him on His risen day, but He lets you eat, and He provides for you again so kindly. But don't be fooled, O sinner. There will be a day when His wrath will come for you, and you can't hide. You won't hide away, and no excuse of yours will save you. Nothing you can point to that you did will rescue you. The Bible says you need to be saved from that coming judgment. And you need to be restored, saved, and reconciled to this God whom you have disobeyed and dishonored and hated and shook your fist at like you're something when you're some piddly creature. You need to be restored to Him. Because He's a holy God. And all of your sin, He says, I'm holy. And the only way, if you come into my presence and all of your sin, you will be struck dead because I'm so holy. My goodness will overwhelm you so much, it will literally kill you. We need a way to be reconciled, to be brought in and to be able to come into good relationship, drawn near. And He wants that to happen, which is so amazing that the Bible's filled with God Himself devising a plan, making a plan Himself to take rebel sinners who have cursed Him and to save them, to rescue them, to set them free, to pay for their sin, and to bring them in to His presence. The Bible declares in Romans 3, 10 through 12, this: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Saints, that's true of all of us prior to Christ, isn't it? And because of that, Ephesians 2:3 tells us this, that we are by nature deserving of God's wrath. Deserving of God's wrath. But listen to this. Listen to the plan of God to save. When Jesus went into Jerusalem, He was joined by thousands of other people, wasn't he? He was joined by thousands. There was tons of people there who were entering Jerusalem because it was time for the Passover festival. It was time to celebrate. It was a time when God's people would remember back to when they were slaves in Egypt. And God was sending judgment over all the people, all of them, all the people in the form of a horrific night when an angel would go throughout the land and take the life of the firstborn males of every single family. Judgment was coming, but God made a way for salvation for his people. Those who would trust in his way, in him, and they would hear what God would say and they would, by faith, obey it. They would put their trust in God. God made a way to save them. They were to take a mature, perfectly flawless male lamb, kill it, and spread its blood on their doorpost so that on the night the angel came to bring death, God would see the blood and pass over them. And instead of death, they would receive life. The people were gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate that. Thousands of people. God's plan for them was that the lamb would become a substitute for them. Years and years before this day, Jesus arrived. That the lamb would be a substitute for the people so that instead of receiving God's judgment, they could receive God's love and life. And here's what's amazing, flowing out of that work, because they were struck down. Hundreds, thousands of people were struck down that night because they didn't believe. They didn't respond to the word of the king. And God used that moment as one of the ultimate moments to set his people free from captivity in Egypt. It was that moment. Broke it all. Jesus is entering in with all these other people to celebrate the Passover festival. That we just rehearsed. But unknowingly to everyone else, he was on his way to become the sacrifice. What Jesus did in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection was become our substitute. In his life, he was a sinless and perfectly flawless one. John calls him the Lamb of God. So that in his death, he would shed his innocent blood, just like that lamb on those doorposts. He would be shed on the post of the cross. And he would take upon himself the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God for the sins of those who would put their trust in him. And the judgment of God came upon him in our place so that we, hidden within Jesus, just like those precious Hebrews hidden within the home and the blood covering their home, those who are found hidden in Jesus are passed over. And they don't receive God's judgment. They receive life. Amen? Oh. And in his resurrection was a declaration of God's approval, of Christ's substitutionary, this means substitutionary sacrifice made for our sins on the cross. And the resurrection of Christ's withered body displays the true power of God to follow through with the forgiveness of our sins, like he said he would. That he would forgive us of our sins. Listen to this. If he says he can forgive us of our sins, and he says, on the third day, I'm going to rise again to accomplish that, but then he never rises, is he truly able to forgive us of our sins? No. Absolutely not. The resurrection is a stamp of approval saying, He did it! And He can do it! So you trust Him. That's the resurrection, saints. If He stays dead, there's no hope. But when He does rise again, it's the hope of all of Christianity. It's the hope of everything. It's the glue that holds it all together. Oh, man. Precious saints, I think Luke chapter 5 points to this. Luke is foreshadowing to this. He's foreshadowing in Luke 5. Remember the paralytic man. Do you remember? Jesus is in the home. He's teaching. And the friends are bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus because they have faith. Jesus can heal him. And they bring him through the roof. Do you remember that? Friends, do that for me, please. If we're ever in a point like that, will you do that for me? Be a true friend. Break through the roof for this brother. They lower him down. And what does Jesus do? What does He start off saying? Your sins are forgiven. What? All the religious people around are saying, what are you, what? Who is this who can say that? Only God can forgive sins. And then what does Jesus do? Do you remember? He says, is it easier? Is it easier to tell this man your sins are forgiven or to heal him and to say, rise and walk on these little broken, withered legs? What's easier? Well, in our minds, we say, well, it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven. His legs are broken. His legs are completely withered. It's impossible for him to walk. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven, right? So what does Jesus do? Rise and walk. And in those moments, he gets up, this paralytic with withered legs walks. And the impossible in their eyes happens. And why? So that everyone would know he has true authority to say, your sins are forgiven. If I can do this, then surely I can do that. Amen? The same is true of the resurrection. If he can do the impossible and live again, and that's why we have all these eyewitness accounts. You go ask these people, go ask them, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary. You go and they will tell you they're witnesses of it. He's risen. His withered body is raised to new life. So you believe if he can do that, surely he can follow through by saying your sins are forgiven. Oh, amen. Amen. Amen for the resurrection. Thank you, Lord. Oh, another way the resurrection gives hopeless people hope is Christ's resurrection is our hope in life. Our hope in life. It's not just something we look back upon. The resurrection means something for you, precious saints, today. Today. That's the truth of what Christ has done. What does the resurrection mean for life today, for those who by grace have trusted through faith in Christ alone for their salvation? What does it mean for us today? First, for the Christian, the resurrection declares there is a king of your life. There is a king of your life because Jesus lives and is still the king. He is reigning at the right hand of God the Father over all the happenings of the world. And if that's true, then he is reigning supremely over every single minute of your life, precious saints. Even the moments that seem chaotic and crazy and horrible, he is reigning supremely over your life. He is the risen king. The resurrection promises you have a king reigning over you. He has not lost his grip on it all. There is no war. There is no letter in the mail that you could get that all of a sudden shakes him off his throne. There is no disobedient child that can remove him from his throne. There is nothing. There is nothing, saints. And there will be no day where he will be dethroned or caught off guard or stop reigning over your life. There will be no day because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Saints, you know when you woke up this morning? He's reigning. Amen. Amen. When you go to sleep, you know there's one who doesn't sleep? Who is reigning over your life. He's not caught off guard. You might get caught off guard in the middle of the night. He doesn't. The resurrection declares there's a king of your life. Second, in the hope of life that we have, for the Christian, the resurrection declares provision of spiritual life. Provision of spiritual life. Romans 8:11. See, we don't just make this stuff up. We don't want to just make this stuff up. This is God's word. Listen to this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Because Jesus is alive, he has the power to take the spiritually dead and give them spiritual life through his spirit. He doesn't save us from our punishments of sin and then leave us still to be slaves to our sin. He awakens us. In a sense, he takes that which is spiritually dead within us, and in resurrection power, he brings us to life in Christ, where our hearts and minds were dead to him at once. They are now alive in him. We are then, where we were filled with hate towards our Savior, we are now filled with affections. Where we were disobedient, we now long to obey him. And that's not because of our own doing. It's because of the Spirit at work within you, working to will that you would follow and love your Savior. The resurrection declares provision of spiritual life for you, saints. He empowers conviction in you to turn from sin. Whenever we blow it, he empowers repentance. He empowers growth in Christ's likeness. And he is empowering you to exalt him today. Do you know how you sang praises to him? You might have whispered it. You might have been so brokenhearted and downcast that only a whisper could come out. Do you know how that whisper came out of you? By the empowering work of Christ Jesus, giving you his Holy Spirit and reigning supremely in your heart. Amen. Third, Christ's resurrection is our hope in life and how. For the Christian, the resurrection declares your assurance of good. You have an assurance of good because Jesus is alive and is still the good shepherd. He is tending to you. He is tending to your good. Because why? He loves his sheep. And John 6 testifies that he will not lose any of his sheep. He will not lose you. You cannot be lost. He is a good and precious shepherd. You cannot be stolen from him. You yourself cannot hide away from him. You cannot be forgotten. He is forever a faithful shepherd and will guard you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of your good shepherd. There is no circumstance you can enter into where he is not with you, where he is not walking next to you and in you through his Holy Spirit and working for your good in him. Romans 8, right? Romans chapter 8, he will not lead you into the valley. He doesn't promise that you will avoid valleys. That's the prosperity gospel. They promise you will never go through a valley if you just have faith. You will have this and that. You'll never lack in money and all this kind of stuff. Jesus says, when I lead you through the valley, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to lead you to the valley so you'll grow to trust me as your good shepherd. And so you'll know I truly love you. I'm going to lead you to the valley. So you'll come and walk closer by me. But I will not leave you in the valley, Psalm 23. Oh, he will not forsake you, Hebrews 13. Though you may have many troubles, he promises a never-ending storehouse of grace and mercy for you to help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. Because Christ lives, precious saints, because Christ lives, the Christian can know that somehow, somehow, everything is going to be okay. That's what the Christian can know. And Danielle and I have had to remind each other of that very line. Babe, because we have a reigning Savior and His grace is sufficient for us today, we can know that this somehow will turn out for good. This will be okay. You arm yourselves with the truths of the resurrection, precious saints. Lastly, in Christ's resurrection, how do hopeless people have hope? Christ's resurrection is our hope in death. It's our hope in death. If because Christ lives, the Christian can know that somehow everything is going to be okay, then also, because Christ lives, the Christian can know that the best is yet to come. That is on our wall in our house. The best is yet to come. So when all the trials rush upon us, or when good things happen in these days, you remember, the best is yet to come. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 21. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the man, Jesus, right? Has come also the resurrection of the dead. We're told, brothers and sisters, I love the word. And I love how God creates everything and ties it all together. Oh, we're told in the Old Testament scriptures that on the Sabbath day, following the Passover feast, the first fruits of the people's crops were to be given as a dedication. Whatever crop raised up first, right? The first fruits of the crop brought to life out of the ground were to be given as a dedication to God, which was then a declaration of God's faithfulness and hope that He would provide the rest of the harvest on the Sabbath day after Passover. The hope the scripture gives us is that this is the first fruit of the harvest. But we're trusting God to raise up the rest of the harvest. And in 1 Corinthians, what did Paul call Jesus? The first fruits. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have the hope of our own resurrection. Death will surely come to us all, most likely. Death will come, but for the Christian, death doesn't win in the end, does it? Death does not win. Death doesn't have the final word, the final say. Death doesn't end with a period for us, for those who have hoped in Christ. And we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. We don't have to be afraid of death. Amen, Ebony. Amen. In the United States, there was a study done a few years ago that showed there is an incredibly high percentage of people who live with the daily terror of dying. Daily terror of dying. The rest of the study actually showed that almost the same amount of people, this is crazy, are afraid of speaking in public. Huge amount of people afraid daily with the terror of dying. Precious saints, for the Christian, we don't have to live afraid of death. We don't have to live afraid of death. For the Christian, we have a living hope, according to 1 Peter, a living hope of the eternal inheritance of Christ waiting for us for the rest of our lives, so that after death, life begins for eternity for us. What a wonderful living hope. And it's not just life again. It is resurrected life. At the coming of Christ, Christ's return, when he makes all things new again, these broken, hurting, dead bodies will be glorified, raised to new life, just as the first fruits of our precious Savior was raised to new life. Just as he was raised to new life, we will know the sting of death no more. We won't know what it's like to be sick anymore. We won't know what it's like to be brokenhearted anymore. We won't know what it's like to have wayward family members who you just wish would trust Christ and know the joys of Christ. We won't know anymore what it's like to have overcoming sorrows at the death of a loved one. We won't know anymore of the sting of sin and death. And isn't that good news for us, precious saints? Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? Christ's resurrection is our hope in life and in death. Our hope in life and in death, because we know, John 6, he will not lose us. And you know what the rest of that passage says? He will indeed raise us up on the last day. Oh. And on that day, precious saints, do you know what he's going to do? The Savior who by faith you have believed in, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to draw near to you in such a way you've only imagined. And he's going to wipe away every single tear that you have ever cried. And he's going to draw near to you, never, ever to let you go. Oh, precious saints, what a sweet day that will be. Put your hope in who Christ is and what Christ has done. So there's the question. What is your hope in today? If there's anything this sermon has done, one, I pray it's exalted Christ, our God. And then I pray that it has pointed your eyes and reminded your heart that, oh, hope in my precious Savior. There is hope in him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Saints, go ahead and stand. Go ahead and stand with me. Praise band, if you'll go ahead and come up. We're going to close a little bit differently today. We're going to close just a tad differently, leading into our singing. And then we'll take communion after we sing. Saints, the Heidelberg Catechism was originally published in 1563. And it was made by those who wanted to take God's truth and help teach it to those in villages and places. So it was very pastoral. It was to help the church remember truth. So they took the truths that you heard today and they put it in what's called a catechism for the church to repeat and remember over and over again. Remember this. And they would teach the church these things. Church, I want us to close today by joining in with the saints from 1563 and ever since then, rehearsing the Heidelberg Catechism of what is our hope in life and death. So if you look up on the screen, I'm going to read the question and then we will say together the answer, okay? What is, Mission City Fellowship, precious saints, those who have hoped in Christ, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Precious saints, let's sing.